Series of studies in the Old Testament in the second book of Chronicles, and we have reached chapter 10. The second book of Chronicles, those who are here Sunday morning by Sunday morning will know where to find it already. If you can't, start at Genesis, work your way through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st Chronicles, 2nd Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 10, we read in from verse 30 of the previous chapter. Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was in Egypt, whither he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And the people sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke upon us, and we will serve you." And Rehoboam said to them, "Come to me again in 3 days." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer the people?" And the old men said to him, "If you will be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But Rehoboam forsook the counsel which the old men gave him, and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to the young men, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke,' that is, reduce the taxes, make life that bit more bearable. Lighten the yoke that your father put upon us." And the young men who had grown up with Rehoboam said to him, "Thus shall you speak to the people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but do you lighten it for us?' Thus shall you say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's loins, and now, whereas my father laid upon you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered them harshly. And forsaking the counsel of the old men, King Rehoboam spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy." Note the repeated reference to how hard it had been to live when Solomon was king. Put that over against the glory of all the work that Solomon did. "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." So the king did not hearken to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by God, that the Lord might fulfill his word which he spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And the story of that is in 1 Kings chapter 11. When all Israel saw that the king did not hearken to them, the people answered the king, "What portion have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Each of you to your tents, O Israel, tribes in the north. Look now to your own house, David. We depart from you." So all Israel in the northern part of the kingdom departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah in the south. Then King Rehoboam, to assert his authority, sent Hadoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and the people of Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel, the northern kingdom, has been in rebellion against the house of David, Judah, the southern kingdom, right to this day. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. And now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the chapter that we read, 2 Chronicles chapter 9, and possibly have marked a ready to refer to it, the first book of Kings chapter 11, because in many ways we need the history of 1 Kings chapter 11 in order to understand fully what we're reading here in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 10. In our earlier Sunday morning studies, we have covered chapters 1 to 9 of 2 Chronicles, which chapters cover the 40 years reign of King Solomon. And based on a summary of these years, the chronicler, and we don't really know who the chronicler was, but based on a summary of the history of Solomon's 40 years, the chronicler has really preached a series of sermons to the people of God in relation to their future life and service. And the chronicler's series of sermons have had as their themes, be aware of God. That's a very important thing to say with regard to the practical business of living a Christian life in a world like this. Be aware of God. Don't leave God out of your reckoning. We've just been singing, blind unbelief is sure to err. If you're not aware of God and if you leave him out of your reckoning, almost certainly, sooner or later, you'll get it wrong. And so the chronicler is saying to the people of God with regard to their future life and service, be aware of God. Be right with God in yourself. Because if you're wrong in yourself, your service for God will never be right. The chronicler went on to say, be obedient to God, because obedience is the way of fruitfulness and blessing. And then the chronicler seems to have been saying again, be aware of God in the sense, be aware that the work you are doing now, you will leave behind for others to live with. And therefore, in the context of our work for God, in our own few or many years granted to us, we will create the foundation, the starting point, and the atmosphere that the next generation afterwards will inherit and will have to live with. And in all his preaching or teaching of lessons from history, the chronicler is making it very, very clear that God is not a spectator in history. God doesn't sit up in heaven as it were, oh dear, look what's happening, isn't it awful? Not a bit of it. God is not a spectator in history. God is active in history. God is involved in history. We had a verse like that in our chapter as we read it this morning. Ah, says the chronicler, all this was working out because God had already been active, leading the situation in a certain direction. Yes, God is active and God is involved in history, but as we've just been singing, God's ways are mysterious. God moves in a mysterious way. And there is no more profound or stark example of that than the cross of Calvary. You look, humanly speaking, at the cross. And you see the railing and the ravaging and the contempt and the apparent victory of all that is evil and all that is bad and all that is wrong and all that is unbelief. And you see the sinless Son of God being done to death in the cruelest way without the slightest shred of sympathy. What on earth is God doing? After all, from the heart of his agony, even the Son of God cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. But it is not always obvious what God is doing. And it is not always obvious why God is doing what he is doing. And therefore, the wisest and most useful question that we can ask is not to say in complaint, why should this happen to me, or why should this happen to us? We should ask rather, remembering to be aware of God and his working, why has the situation developed like this? Why do some people who are prominent in the work of God fade and disappear? Why does a work of God such as Solomon's work, which work was so manifestly successful, there was a magnificence about Solomon's work, why does a work of God such as Solomon, so manifestly successful, so clearly blessed by God, begin to disintegrate, and to disintegrate so rapidly that virtually before his son has been crowned as king, the whole situation has become a shambles? Why should that kind of thing happen? We need to remember, we learned this in our earlier studies, that Solomon's work in God's name and blessed by God was so magnificent that the world took notice, and someone like the almost equally magnificent Queen of Sheba came to Solomon. And her testimony was, I heard stories, I heard reports about the magnificence of your work and the blessing of your God. And I was a bit skeptical, but now that I've come and I've seen, the half has not been told. On the face of it, Solomon's work was blessed right to the end. Right to the end of his 40 years of reign. On the basis of all the available evidence, Solomon would have to say, and many other people would have to say, this is the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes. And Solomon himself would have said, amen, to God be the glory. But, and I pause deliberately, because the but is very significant. The truth was that during the last years of Solomon's reign, and the more I read about it, the more I feel during the last half of his reign, that's for the whole of 20 years, from the time that the temple was built, and Solomon turned his attention to the building of his own many palaces, during the whole of the last half of Solomon's reign, God had already set in motion the process which was going to lead to the division of the kingdom, which we have read about in our chapter this morning. Now, why should this be? Well, as Solomon went on in God's will and God's work, and as God's work went on, apparently with the great blessing of God, at heart, should I say, at secret heart, Solomon was adrift from God. Yes, the work was going on. Yes, it was increasing. Yes, the magnificent was there for all to see and to draw people like the Queen of Sheba. But the man at the head, the man who was leading the work of God, at heart, was adrift from God. And the reason that Solomon was adrift, and that God had to set in motion the process that would ultimately deal with it, the reason that Solomon was adrift was in the realm of the liberties that he allowed himself in respect of his way of life, his emotional attachments, and his relationships. I've gone back time and again this week to 1 Kings chapter 11, and I read there at verse 1, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, the daughter of Pharaoh and Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after other gods.'" But Solomon said, "Oh, but I'm strong enough to hold my faith and keep my spirituality and continue my service. These things, oh yes, they might hinder, yes, yes, the people have got to be careful, but I..." And he allowed himself these liberties. Verse 4, "When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." For Solomon, because he was married to these people, well, he went to church with them. He went to the wife was, "Well, I went to your temple this morning. You come to the temple of Ashtaroth with me tonight." And so the process went on. Verse 6, "So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord." He was still the leader of the work. He was going to be the leader of the work for another 20 years, and the work was going to expand. But at heart, he wasn't right with God. I found myself thinking, was it because he was the king that no one challenged him? Perhaps it was wrong with me, because I began to think, shouldn't the king have had a chaplain, a royal chaplain? But it's not the easiest for royal chaplains to tackle the king or the queen or the royal household with regard to the way they're living. You say, "Well, oh, but they should." Would you do it? Was it because he was the king and such a magnificent king that no one challenged him? I don't think Solomon had a chaplain. I don't think he felt that he needed one. He was his own minister. Had he not at the beginning asked wisdom from God, and God had granted him wisdom? What did he need with a chaplain or with a counselor? What did he need of spiritual guidance? He was his own minister. But then you see, if any of us reach the stage that we are too proud because of our own success, that we do not need or do not see any need to ask advice, then I think we're in a situation of spiritual danger. Solomon assessed his own life and situation, and he came to the conclusion that he was in the will of God.
And on he went. But he wasn't in the will of God. And God wasn't happy with Solomon. God wasn't pleased with Solomon. And God began to speak to Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 11 at verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. And God began to speak, and God began to speak verbally, and God began to speak in circumstances. Verse 14 of that chapter, the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon. Verse 23 of that chapter, again, God raised up as an adversary from another direction, another problem. And you see, in Solomon's situation, things began to go wrong. Things began to be difficult. But still, Solomon didn't say, God, why? God, am I missing something? God, is there something that I should be noticing about my life and about my service that I'm missing? God, speak to me. No, there was none of that in Solomon. Solomon was so sure that he was in the will of God. But he wasn't. If we look in 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning at verse 26, you have the story there of Jeroboam. I don't want to go into all the details, but he was a man who was tremendously capable. We read in our scripture reading today that Jeroboam had fled from King Solomon into Egypt. It was no longer safe for Jeroboam to stay anywhere near Solomon. Partly because Solomon recognized the capacity of this man. He was a very gifted man. Verse 28 of 1 Kings 11. The man Jeroboam was very able. When Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor. Notice the forced labor of the house of Joseph. But then you see, this 1 Kings 11 goes on to tell of how a prophet of God was sent to Jeroboam to say, now Jeroboam, God is not happy with Solomon, and God is going to deal with this whole situation, and the kingdom is going to be divided, and you're going to have 10 tribes. You will have a kingdom. And God even gave to Jeroboam, it's there in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 31, 34, 35, and 40. God said to Jeroboam, now look, if you're willing to do my will, you'll have a kingdom of your own, and I will bless you. If you abide in me and in my will. So you see, when Jeroboam fled to Egypt, and he was there for a lot of years, Solomon was still going his own way. But the process had begun. Jeroboam, we'll bring it into focus now with the two men in 2 Chronicles chapter 10. I think perhaps Solomon knew about the prophet who spoke to Jeroboam. And the last thing that Solomon was going to allow was any competitor. And that's why Jeroboam fled. But this man Jeroboam apparently had served Solomon well. And it seemed that he got a raw deal from Solomon. And therefore you can understand if Jeroboam was a man with a grudge. But you know, it's never safe. If you have anything at all to do with the work of God, it's never safe to be a man or a woman with a grudge in your heart. That's a bridgehead to let the devil into your life. He was a man with a grudge, I think. He was a man of real capacity. He was a man who was going to play a significant part in the outworking of God's purposes. And as I said in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 38, he was a man with a promise. Can I read you that verse if I can find it? If you will hearken to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, I will be with you, Jeroboam, and I will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel the whole of the northern kingdom to you. Oh, the possibilities of this man. The possibilities for a life of service with God and a life of blessing with God. Oh, the possibilities were limitless. And yet, there was the qualification. God said, now, but Jeroboam, part of my plan is that you will have the whole of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, but you will never have Jerusalem as your capital city. That goes to the descendants of Solomon in my perfect plan. And then in due time, after Solomon's death, there was a restlessness in the kingdom. And Jeroboam heard, no doubt he was told. And the exile came back. And he found a great company of people who were waiting for him, and for him to be their leader. And Jeroboam became the spokesman for those who were unhappy, those with a justified complaint. I'm not going to make Jeroboam a hero. We'll come to it in another Sunday morning. Later on, and in many places in the Old Testament, you find reference to Jeroboam. And nearly always there is added the phrase, Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. We're only at the beginning of his story. Don't judge it too soon. And again, we are faced with questions. Why did God allow a man like Jeroboam such power? Which power he grasped by popular demand. Why? God ordained it. It was all planned. Why did this man come to power when it divided the kingdom of Israel? Why did God allow this nation that he had spent so much effort upon to make a nation? Why did God allow the great part of it, 10 out of the 12 tribes, to be separated away? I think it was to separate away from his kingdom a whole block of evil that in days to come would hinder the work. Why did God allow all this to happen? I think it was to speak to the two tribes of the south, Judah, who would carry the work into the future, to speak to them of their dependence upon God. To speak to them of the need to be aware of God. To speak to them of their need to be right with God in themselves and in obedience. And I believe all this division of the kingdom came about as a rebuke to and a judgment on the sins of Solomon. This man who had been so richly blessed, until his heart, his secret heart, began to drift. Because you see, the atmosphere of Solomon's life had infected and had lowered the life of the people. It's sad to think that a man blessed by God should eventually create such a situation that it was an offense to God. And so God moves in this mysterious way, and over the years Jeroboam had been prepared up to a point, I believe, and I hesitate to quote Robert Burns, but up to a point Jeroboam in Egypt nursed his wrath to keep it warm. He had a grudge against Solomon, against Solomon's house, and he kept that grudge alive down through the years. But in the providence of God, he was to play. Oh, the mystery of God's working. Judge not by feeble sense. Don't judge by appearances. And we turn our thoughts to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king to carry the work forward after Solomon. If you take the trouble as I've done, you'll find that Rehoboam was 41 when he became king. And therefore, for the last 20 years of Solomon's reign, from the time he was 21, his 21st birthday, right through till he was 41, these 20 years, Rehoboam, living in the many palaces and the great affluence of Solomon, Rehoboam for 20 years had been aware of the compromise of his father. That's sad, isn't it? For a son of 21, the son and heir of the family, for all these years to be aware, to be able to say in his heart, my father is not right with God. Disturbs me. I'm moved. Because you see, I want to be right with God. For 20 years, this man Rehoboam was aware of the compromise, the spiritual compromise of his father. For 20 years, Rehoboam, the future king, was aware of and influenced by the atmosphere of his father's lifestyle, with his father's many wives and his father's many involvements in this activity and that activity and this idolatry and this compromise. He was aware of all that. For 20 years, indeed for the whole of his life, but for 20 years of his manhood, Rehoboam was aware of the affluence of the kingdom, especially the king's houses, and aware of the indulgence of his level of society. And for 20 years, Rehoboam was aware of the demands that his father was putting upon the people in order to carry out all his schemes. Oh, but you see, didn't he build the temple? Yes, he built the temple, but remember in our earlier studies, David, Solomon's father, had provided all the funds necessary for the building of the temple. But then you see, Solomon needed funds to build the magnificence of his own houses. And the answer was easy. Raise the taxes. And raise the taxes again. Forced labor. Low wages. This was what happened in Solomon's kingdom in the second half of Solomon's reign. And for a great part of Rehoboam's life, he was a young man who lacked nothing. No demands were made on him. Humanly speaking and spiritually speaking, he freewheeled. He was carried along, as many people are carried along in the life of a congregation that God is blessing. And then Rehoboam was on the throne. And there came the petition from his people in verse 4 of our chapter. It wasn't an appeal for lower standards. The people weren't saying, do what we want and we'll be good workers. They weren't going on strike. They made an appeal to Solomon's son Rehoboam with regard to the colossal and unjust burdens that they and their families had carried for so long. And they said, Rehoboam, ease things a bit. Give us some life. Give us some hope. And we'll serve you. And Rehoboam said, right, I'll consider your petition. Come back in 3 days. And we're told in verse 7 that he spoke he asked for the counsel of the older men. And the older men said to Rehoboam, now, right leadership and reasonable leadership and godly leadership will have the effect that the people will give you their service and their loyalty gladly. And all of this, to my mind, seems to indicate what a tyrant Solomon had been latterly, and how humanly inconsiderate he had been. But then, you see, that's what people become when they're adrift from God. Their own interests become absolutely dominant. And if it massacres the feelings of other people, then it's just too bad. So Rehoboam then in verse 8 sought the counsel of the young men. Young men like himself. The young men said, but look, Rehoboam, we have the power. Why give it up? And Rehoboam and the young men were not aware of God. They were not aware of the decisions that they were making, which decisions were going to be very, very significant. They were thinking only of themselves. As I hurry to a close, let me point out that Rehoboam made a very common mistake. He sought advice from those who had grown up with him. That is, he asked advice from the people whose experience and whose spiritual condition were as limited as his own. Do you think that was wise? You don't know any more than me. You haven't lived longer than me. You have no more knowledge of God than I have, so I'll ask you for advice. Oh, you say, that's stupid. But that's what often happens in the work of God to this very day. In a sense, Rehoboam asked advice from the young men because he would be pretty sure that they would agree with him. And is there not always a temptation when there's something that we really want to do, that we will discuss it or ask advice from people whom we know will agree with us, or people who will not be brave enough to disagree? That's what Rehoboam did. And we know the result. But you know, God was in it all. And I read in verse 15, so the king did not hearken to the people. It was a turn of affairs brought about by God, that God might fulfill his word that he had spoken by the prophet so long ago to Jeroboam. And the kingdom was divided, 10 tribes in the north, Israel, 2 tribes in the south, Judah. And an enmity was set in motion between the two. And almost immediately after Rehoboam's decision, things began to go wrong. Verse 18. There was trouble. But that didn't make Rehoboam rethink or reconsider or seek after God. And the story of his reign has just begun. And we will see and learn from events. Rehoboam was a man so sure of himself that he forgot God. Jeroboam was a man so sure of himself that he forgot God. But God was there. Remember what I said at the beginning of the sermon, that one of the basic lessons of the book of Chronicles is this: be aware of God and be right with God in yourself. And then you will be aware of those things and influences and people that may even this very day be beginning to take you away from God. A solemn word, but God's word. And all I say is amen, and may God bless his word to us.